Lord God, we pray that what we do not know, you would help us to know. What we cannot understand, you would make plain to us. What we have no desire to do, you would create in us a longing to follow your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Ever since my children were small, we've been going to a place where they have rowing. And they climb into a rowboat and they've learned how to maneuver this boat, because sometimes it can get quite amusing when people don't know what they're doing and they don't know whether they should be going forwards or backwards. Or at times they manage just to go round and round in circles. And it's even more amusing when the wind blows them a little bit further from the shore, and then they've got to try and work out what they need to do to get back to the shore. It's pretty easy if you know a little bit of science. To every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. So your oars go in the water, you pull on your oars, and as you pull this way, you go that way. Now, it doesn't stand to reason why you should learn to row in a way that you don't see where you're going. But that's the way rowboats are made. I don't know which way he's rowing. Because you should be going to the front end of the boat. But it looks as though he's quite happy about everything that he's doing. Gets a little bit more complex when you've got the Olympics and you don't just have one person rowing. You've got 2, 4, or 8 people all trying to row together. That takes a whole lot more cohort. It looks effortless. If you've watched Cambridge and Oxford having their boat race, you think, oh, what a nice Sunday afternoon relaxation. You just sit there and you pull your oar every now and so often. As long as you time it with everybody else, everybody's happy. But you look at them at the end and they're puffing and they're sweaty and they're just about dead from the ordeal. It's hard, it's tough, it's not easy. Fortunately, there's a little person wearing a number 22 at the back, and he's the cox. And the job of the cox is to keep the timing, make sure that everybody's oars don't get tangled with everybody else's. And he lets people know which direction they're going. So if you've ever tried rowing and you're trying to tell where you're going and you're rowing properly with your back towards the direction you're going, how do you know if you're heading in the right direction? But if you're by yourself, you make sure that you're heading in the right direction, your boat's heading in the right direction, you plot a path by looking on the horizon. And saying, as long as that's dead in front of me, I'm probably heading in generally the right direction. It's a little bit more dangerous if you've got 8 people doing it and you don't have a cox. Not everybody can turn around and see exactly where they're going. I thought this was a nice illustration as to Genesis 29. Where are the people going? How do they know if they're heading in the right direction? What can they see? Well, you've got Moses, there is the cox. He's telling them exactly where they're going. He's saying you're heading towards Israel and all they can see is Egypt. They can see history. They can see where they've come from. They can't see where they're going. And I thought this is a nice illustration as to what Deuteronomy 29 is all about. It's Moses saying you're going to Israel. And the people are saying, how do we get there? And he says, don't worry, God will let you know. Just keep your eyes focused on what God has already done. Look backwards over 40 years. He's led you, he's led your parents. And you're only standing at the Jordan River because of God's faithfulness and his grace. He's put up with a lot of nonsense from you guys. You're only here because he's kept you. The experiences that they had were all a build-up to what they were going to be doing. Whatever they've experienced is getting them ready for the conquering of the land. It's now time for them to cross the Jordan and get their feet into the... No, sorry, wrong. They didn't get their feet wet in the Jordan River. But it's now time for them to get into the water and start rowing. They can't see the finish line. But they've got a covenant God who has promised that he will take them over the finish line. He made a covenant with them. Now you've got to get in the water and act on what you know. So this great and godly leader, the faithful servant of the people, delivers his final sermon. And we're getting to the final chapters. And he starts with a recap of everything that's gone before. If you turn to Deuteronomy, it's useful if you've got your Bibles open. You can see where we're going. There's a renewal of the covenant. It's listed as a renewal of the covenant. But Moses summons all of Israel and he says, your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, his officials, all in his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs, great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands or eyes that see or ears that hear. During the 40 years I led you through the desert, your clothes didn't wear out. So he's taking them back. He's saying, you can only see backwards. You can only see what you've been through. Your clothes didn't wear out. You had food. You had water. If they were standing on that side and God said, I'm taking you into the wilderness, and guess what? You're not going to have food. You're not going to have water. You're not going to have extra shoes. You're not going to have another set of clothes. We want to go back to Egypt. Instead, in the recap, God doesn't tell them where they're going and what's going to happen. He did that to Abraham as well. Do you remember when God called Abraham? The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Okay, where is that? Get in the boat and start rowing. I'll tell you when you get there. Imagine if at the outset God had not told, if God had told Abraham, you're not going to get the land yourself. Don't worry about it. Neither you, your sons, your grandsons, fourth generation, you're going to get in there. Even when God calls the Israelites out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, where does God say they're going? And you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. And then? Are they going back? After they've worshipped God in the desert, they must be going back, because you're crazy if you go into the desert and you haven't got a plan to get out again. The signs and wonders that accompanied them were sufficient to say God is with you. Bricks made without straw. All the 10 plagues, God preserved his people. That was sufficient for them to say, we're ready to go when God calls us. Pack up everything, make bread without yeast, move. That was sufficient. They could see enough in the past to say, I trust God for what I'm not yet seeing. 3 days in the desert, and then what? Imagine if they had known it was going to be 40 years. Do you think they would have packed up that quickly? Even though they had no idea what they would face in Canaan, Moses is saying, don't look behind you to see where you're going. Look in front of you to see what God has already done. Here's a verse that's repeated. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 4 is repeated to the returning exiles in chapter 9 verse 1. And this is it in Deuteronomy 29 verses 5 and 6. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread, drank no wine or fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the cox. I am the Lord your God, and I will tell you when you need to know. The problem was they didn't understand what the Lord was doing. Look at verse 4. Those dots weren't connecting. They didn't have everything in place. They wanted to know where and how and when and how much. God said, you don't need to know that. For years, these people had seen great wonders. They'd seen the snakes in the desert. They'd seen bitter water turn sweet. But they were dull to the effect of God's working because they thought they could do it themselves. They were convinced that just a little bit more effort and we'll get there. And yet that wasn't the case. Cast your eyes down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law. God's taken them. He's given them victories on the east of Jordan. They're about to cross into the west side of Jordan River. And God says, I've shown you that you can conquer your enemies. Trust me on what you've already seen on the east side for what I'm going to do for you on the west side. The tribes of Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben were given the land on the east side, but they still had to cross over the river, and they still had to see the goodness of God as they took the other nations around them. It's a recap of God's grace. With that summary in mind, he takes them not just to history, but he takes them back to the covenant. He says, you've got history, but you've also got God's word. You've got the promise of God. And it's not just for you, it's for you and for your children. Look at verses 9 through to verse 15. It's for men and women and children and chiefs and elders and officials and those who perform menial work and those who are born into Israelite community and those who are foreigners. That's an amazing statement. Just focus on that last bit. For those who are foreigners. The people who are not Jews, who have come into the covenant with you. That's a reminder to us of God's blessing to the New Testament community. He's brought us as he brought the Israelites from different people groups. We're different ages. We dissimilar in so many different ways, different cultures. Some have left the promised land and they've gone on to Cape Town, and like Clint, they came back again to the promised land. Some have come from Limpopo, some have come from overseas. We've got doctors and lawyers, and we've got people who work in the garden and domestic workers. We've got people who are skilled and people who are unskilled, but everybody's different. We've got different languages. Distinct occupations. Each person has their strengths and their weaknesses. We've got our own individual experiences that make us different from everybody. What brings us together? What binds us together? It's the covenant that God made with Abraham. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. It's a wonderful message. It's the same message if you want to go into the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God said, I will live with them. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16. I will live with them. I'll walk among them. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the God of the covenant. That's the promise that God made. How awesome is that? That this grace would extend not just to one nation, but to all nations of the world. And we think that we're in the boat, we'll just drift with the current. And it's not that easy. Look at the boat race. They are exhausted when they get out the boat. So we're told in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28 and 29, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. I hope that looking back over God's work in your life, you can see how there have been good times and bad times when you thought it should only be good as a Christian. But how glorious it is that God has made this covenant with us. And he says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Trust me for where I'm leading you. I can see where you're going. I can understand what the difficulties are going to be. I want you to trust me that you're going in the right direction. You don't need to know the secret things of the Lord. You just need to know that I'm there. And so as we go through these hard times, we've got to remember that covenant. That covenant that when you go through the hardest days of your life, you can say, I don't know why this is happening, but I do know that God's in control and that He loves me as His child. Taking this to the next level means that we have a responsibility to act on this. Knowledge without action shows a lack of wisdom. And if we don't act, we deserve a reprimand. When people insist in carrying on the way that they always have done and expect a different result, they deserve to get the punishment due to them. A number of years ago, during my lunchtime, I used to watch Dr. Phil. I was just interested in the way that Dr. Phil dealt with people. And there was a certain phrase that he used for people who were belligerent. If a person was particularly headstrong and highly resistant to change, I ask people that I counsel the same question that Dr. Phil asked. How has that worked for you so far? I'll tell you one thing. If it had worked, they wouldn't be sitting in my office. Clearly, it hasn't worked. And yet, the harder they try with the same actions, they expect a different result. And they come to me to say, please change my wife, or please change my husband. Not, please change me. Because clearly, in Dr. Phil's question, it hasn't worked. You're the one that needs to change. You're the one that needs to act. And if you come to ask me for advice, I don't think I've got anybody here who's been on that sort of level that I've said, how has it worked for you so far? So I can speak openly to you guys. If you come and ask me for advice, but you don't want to hear a different perspective, then you're wasting your time and you're wasting my time. Because really, I'm going to suggest a change, and you're going to say, it doesn't work. Now, if you can just gauge a small amount of irritation in my counseling sessions, can you imagine how upset God would be? He'd be totally exasperated. 40 years I strived with this generation. And they still followed their other gods. They still did what they wanted to do and they expected a different result. Years and decades of thinking that they could do without God, do things their own way, and God would just be there. Look down at verses 16 to 21. They've had every opportunity to see the gracious hand of God in history. They've known that God is the God of the covenant, but they're still determined to do things as though God didn't exist. How much food had they provided for themselves? Nothing. Okay, so there are a couple of us who are old enough to say, I've had this jacket for 40 years, and it hasn't worn out. But that's when our wives aren't listening, because they'll say, it's time to throw it away, it's old. But their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. They couldn't provide for themselves. They battled against their enemies. They suffered terrific defeats. And yet, for reasons only known to themselves, they carried on doing the same old, disregarding the word of God and saying, I'm going to row my own way. And they followed gods because they thought they would get out of these gods some sort of contentment, where the God of the universe and all of history said, if I supply that for you, you're not going to be happy. And to my estimation, that deserves a fat whack around the ears, because we're foolish enough to say, verse 19, I'll be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. Are we surprised then that God's wrath will fall on them, that God's curses will come on them, and His name will be blotted out from God's book for life? That they will be singled out for disaster? Do we think that we can give God some insincere acknowledgement of our own faults when our hearts are far from Him? We carry on with behavior that leads to destruction because we think It's worked in the past. It's got to work for me. I'll speak of a true situation. I'll keep the name away from you, but I want to tell you about a young guy who had a lust for personal acceptance and power and got out of control. He's a Manenberg gangster on the Cape Flats. During counseling, he openly revealed that he was born into a family of generational gangsters. He was 5 years old when he was beaten by the first gang. He was 13 years old when he witnessed his first murder of a family member. He realized that the justice system didn't work for him, and so he joined a gang. Initiation into his first gang was just the death of a puppy or a cat or some animal. Initiation into the big gang was the death of a person who the gang nominated. You could only belong if you killed a person. And he joined the gang because he wanted revenge. How has it worked for him so far? Broken. This is the norm. It's not the exception. And it's not only in the Western Cape. It's rife in communities just around the corner from us. You wonder why God says, I will single them out for disaster. When they think I will be safe, even though they persist in going their own way. Get to my last point. What is the reason God says I'll expose the sinful heart? Why does the Lord advocate such extreme measures against the godless? It's found in verses 22 to 28. It's because your sinfulness is not something that affects you alone. It doesn't affect me alone. Two groups of people that it mentions in the last verses of 29. It's going to affect your children. And it's going to affect the nations around you, the people around you who look at you as a Christian, expecting you to be the keepers of God's truth. Let me deal with the way it affects children to start off with. And I'm going to address the parents very directly here, if you don't mind. If godly disciplines are not demonstrably central in your life, don't expect your children to have imputed to them your values. Now, it's a whole lot easier sitting in church when everybody else is outside of church. And I remember the days when parents used to bring their children and drop them off at Sunday school because you wanted to give them a good start in life. And they used to go back home and they used to climb back into bed and read the paper or have a good cup of coffee or go out with their wives to have breakfast. What was the message that their parents were sending to their children? Church is not important to us, but it's good for you. Extend that to your prayer life. Yes, you pray with your children at supper time. You pray with your children before they go to bed. But they never see you pray. What's the message you're giving to your children? Children need to pray, but adults can cope without it. Take priorities in regular church worship. If there are other things that take place on a Sunday and they squabble for time in your week, and the only time that you have to rest in late or partake in certain events is on a Sunday, your children will grow up with the concept that church is only necessary if there's nothing better to do. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, "Phew, I'm safe, I don't have any children, so that's cool for me." The message is given to the wider world that your faith is an add-on to the other parts of your life. You've got this Christian app. And it's useful to have an app when you need it. But generally, 9/10 of the apps that you have are worthless. You can do without them. You hardly ever look at them. Oh, it's useful when you get to Bible study and you say, "Oh, look what my app says. Have a look here." It's very useful to have the app and call yourself a Christian. But everybody else is looking at you and saying, that's not central to your life, that's an app. If it got deleted off your phone, seldom would anybody really notice. What's the knock-on effect of this negligence? God says, I will even cast my people aside. I will cast them out of the land that I promised them if they do not heed the reprimand that they were given. They will be cast into a God-forsaken eternity as your rebellion deserves. Why? Look back at history. Why did God put Israel through 40 years of wilderness wanderings? Because it was better for them to go through that and to find the promised land than for God to push them straight into the promised land and for them to have nothing. Why did God do it? Let me answer in his words. Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 5. He did it so that you might know. Sorry, I think it's verse 6. So that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Just because we don't see a good reason for something happening in our lives right here, right now, doesn't mean to say that there is no good reason. It just means that God has his purpose, and we're going to have to trust the cocks for what we do not see. Back to the last verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Are you prepared to entrust your whole life wholeheartedly to God? Are you prepared to say, Lord, I've got to trust every word you say because I can't see what lies ahead? Or are you going to say, it's okay, I'll get there myself. I've been trying for 30 years. I'm not going to give up now. It's for us and our children. The purpose is that our children learn from an early age to testify about God. God has his reasons. We have to trust him even though we don't see the end. I loved a saying that was on a poster that I had when I was young. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all that I have not yet seen. And so through Deuteronomy 29, the recap, the reminder, the reprimand, and the reason, I'm calling you to act in accordance with your confession that you know and trust Jesus Christ. And that with me today, you say, Lord, you need to be number one. Not just when I've got the time, but 24/7, 365 for 70 years. Let's pray. Father, we pray that an enduring testimony of your love for us has been seen over the past years. I know we've gone through some really hard times, some devastating times, some times of pain and loss and grief and opposition and uncertainty. Would you teach us to look back rather than look forward, to trust you for that which is yet unseen, because we've learned to trust you for all that has happened in the past. Give us hearts devoted to you, we pray. Lord God, each one of us today, I pray, would ask that this day and to the end of our days, you would be first in our hearts, that our children and the world would see that there is nothing that will bring greater contentment than loving and serving you above all else. For you have loved and given yourself above all to us. We pray that we would respond in love and obedience.